We're continuing with our journey to freedom from Exodus. We are taking communion this morning. But it is to be at the end of the service, and you'll see why it fits in very naturally in that way. Our topic together is the Holy God from Exodus 19 and 20. You can buy this book on Amazon. It's in its fifth edition, so it's obviously quite important. Who's afraid of the Old Testament God? Are you? If you're not, you should be. The God as revealed in the Old Testament is perfect, he's holy, he's all-powerful, he knows everything, he's unapproachable, no one can possibly see him. He is utterly holy and utterly different to us. And as we read the Old Testament, we find that he's ruthless against wrongdoing. Adam and Eve are rejected from paradise after one slip. The whole world is destroyed in a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah are obliterated. The Egyptian nation is decimated and his army destroyed. And later on, when Israel reached the promised land, Canaan, there is a litany of terrible slaughter. And we in our day and age find it difficult to come to terms with this. Who is this holy God? The Israelites are now about to meet this awesome God at Sinai. The accepted wisdom seems to be that this mountain is probably Mount Sinai. Don't know how you pronounce it. Jabal Musa. It's an impressive sight, appropriate for meeting the God of the Old Testament. But there is another side to this God. He's not only frightening, he is very caring. So our title is The Caring Holy God. And we're going to read about that from Genesis 19. Beryl is kindly going to read it for us. And as an experiment, I've put the words up on the screen so that you can follow easily.
The first reading is Exodus 19, 1-6. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rehobim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert, in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
This is the third month after leaving Egypt. You remember they left in quite a hurry. They've travelled possibly 60 miles since the Red Sea. A huge body of people, civilians, children, farmers, and the challenging terrain in the wilderness. And God says, "I carried you on eagle's wings." On eagle's wings. What comes to mind when you think of an eagle? Anyone?
Strength.
Soaring. Sorry?
Soaring.
Soaring high. Who goes higher than an eagle?
Fast.
Wings. Great wings. Yeah. The eagle is the top predator. There's no one above him. If you're on an eagle, if you were small enough to be on an eagle, you'd be quite safe. Large wings, as you say, kept safe. And that is the image that's used. I carried you on eagle's wings. He's the caring God. How? Well, they went from Egypt. They were actually pushed out by the Egyptians in the end. Go, get out of it before you destroy us all. And they loaded them with gold and silver treasures. What a great thing. They came to the Red Sea, and it looked as though they were doomed because the Egyptian army was behind them. You'll remember the sea parted and they came through. They went through the wilderness. There's no water. They reached the oasis at Marah, found the water was bitter, brackish. And with God's intervention, it was made sweet and able for them to drink. Every day they were fed with manna in the morning and quails scattered across the ground in the evening. Very difficult to imagine, isn't it? That amount of food for that amount of people. I carried you on eagle's wings, the caring holy God. They go on further to Rephidim. There's no water, not even oasis of any sort. And God says to Moses to strike the rock, and water poured out sufficient for them. Difficult to imagine, but a vast number of people, water provided. And then last week we heard about the attack from the Amalekites. Now the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. They were domestic people. They didn't have an army. And yet with God's help, they were able to defeat the Amalekite army. I carried you on eagle's wings, says God. What a great thing he's doing for them. And that's the human aspect of the holy, awesome God. And notice that this is the first thing that he says to them. He's got a lot of hard things to say yet, but this is the first thing he says. He's a compassionate God. And there's a promise of more. If you remember in the reading, if you condition on their obedience to the covenant, if you cooperate, you will be the treasured possession of this holy God, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a promise. But that's the introduction to what comes next. And Mount Sinai, we read, or we will read in a minute, was enveloped in smoke, in fire, in it seemed as though an earthquake was taking place. The mountain trembled. I don't know whether it looked like that, of course, but that's pretty terrifying, isn't it? And God is terrifying. This is the revelation of the awesome, holy God. And we can read about that again. And Beryl kindly is going to read. We have two pages of reading to come.
Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes, leaven and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animals shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. On the mountain of the third day there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them."
Stuff, isn't it? Who's afraid of the Old Testament God? The Israelites were, and with good reason. The presence of God, what did it mean? It meant ritual preparation, consecration, cleansing, in order to come into his, near his presence, not directly there, but on the outskirts. You can't just waltz in and meet God on your own terms. There was thunder and lightning, a terrifying experience, impressive symbols. We all get impressed in a lightning storm, don't we? Put your head under the blankets. And there's an immense amount of power there. And there's fire and smoke, obscuring the image of God, not allowed to look on him. And a thick cloud covers the whole thing. And the mountain trembled. So did the people, I'm sure. And there's to be no access to the mountain except for Moses, who was invited up. Even the priests, whom you might think were worshipping God on behalf of the people and bringing God and people closer together, were restricted. They couldn't come up. The holy God, awesome. He'd been caring for them. That's his nature. But preparing to meet him must be a thorough preparation. He's always holy, beyond our imagining, and we must be pure in order to come into his presence. So that rules us all out, doesn't it? You might say, well, that's not the God I see in the New Testament. Jesus talks about God being love, who loves us. John the Apostle writes a whole lot about God is love. Everything about God is love, and we ought to reflect that. But Jesus had a lot of hard things to say as well. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These are difficult words to read, aren't they? But they reflect the holy God that we're talking about. He is utterly, utterly pure. He has total power and authority. Hell, Jesus talked about hell several times. It's that eternal place where God is absent. Together with all the qualities of caring, of love, of peace, of joy, it's not in hell, whatever hell is. So God is to be respected and feared in the right sense of the word, even though he is a God of love. Then you might say, well, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." But the next line is, "Hallowed be your name." God is my maker, but he is never going to be my mate, as somebody has said. His love is unconditional, but it depends on our response. Today, God invites everyone to join his family through Jesus, because the good news of the gospel is that the penalty for our wrongdoing, our selfishness, our sin, can be cancelled because Jesus took it on the cross, the sins of the world. And later on, as we take communion, that's what we shall be remembering. But to reject God's offer of salvation is to encounter the awful presence and wrath of a pure, holy, almighty God. But the New Testament has the good news for us that eternal life comes through Jesus alone And when Peter writes to believers, he uses similar words to the ones we've read. He says to them and to us, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's talking to people like us who confessed our sin, trusted in the power of the cross to make us acceptable to the holy, awesome God. And through faith, we not only have our sins cleansed, we become a member of God's own family in a way that the nation of Israel could never be. Isn't that something to celebrate? Which we'll do later on as we take communion. But as we move on to chapter 20, we come across the Ten Commandments. I'm sure everyone knows about the Ten Commandments. And the title I've put here is The Loving Holy God. Wait a minute, you might say, these are commandments. They're not helpful suggestions. Where does loving God come into it? These commandments are for our benefit so that we live as God intended us to live. They were guidance to the nation of Israel that they could live as God requires and have a stable, good life. And when Israel failed to keep these commandments, they suffered grievously and frequently. They could have been destroyed if God had not loved them as his very own people. These are life and death decisions, serious. And before the Ten Commandments are listed, God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." So for the Israelites, this was somebody worth listening to when they thought about what he'd done for them. And you'll remember that the first four commands are commands towards God. No other God but me. Focus on the only true God. Otherwise you'll be led astray. No idols. An idol is an object of worship. What's yours? What gets you up in the morning? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? No blasphemy. Trivializing God's name, which we do here a lot, unfortunately. And how does that affect us? Well, trivializing God's name bypasses his holiness, his purity, and his almighty power. He is not a swear word. And then no overwork. We all like that one, don't we? The seventh day is to be rested. And that is a great thing, to rest during the week instead of rushing around 7 days a week. And, well, that's up a personal thing, I think. But I've always found that I was brought up in quite a strict household, and Sunday was quite different. You read different things on Sunday to what you read during the week. But it was a time of rest, and I made sure I didn't do any homework on Sunday, which I think helped. I would come back on Monday to be quiet. So there we are, useful things, but help us to appreciate the very nature and purpose of God. But the other six are towards our neighbour. First of all, honour your parents. And the context is it leads to a long life. Well, it doesn't always, of course. But it's a good way for a healthy family relationship. No murder. No adultery. No stealing. No lies. No coveting. If you read the news, how many of those things do you see that are actually kept? Isn't it a great thing that if our society obeyed these rules, it would be so much better? It would be a society where you could live freely and move freely, relate freely to people and trust people. But without those things, we live in a society where you can do none of those things. These commands are for our benefit, therefore a healthy, good life. Jesus said, when he was challenged about the commandments, he said, well, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, the ones on the left. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. And then he commented, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They are the very fabric of a healthy life. They guarantee personal relationships, they guarantee physical relationships. And putting God in the right place sets the order of society. I don't think there's ever been a perfect society, but where God is honoured, things work a lot better. And this is God's framework to start undoing the tragedy of Eden, mending the broken relationships in the world. Some argue that, well, the Ten Commandments are no longer important. That's Old Testament. Now Jesus has come. We have love. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. But look, Jesus said, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is come accomplished. We may regard these as old-fashioned, as not able to be applied to our society, but the fact remains they are the recipe for a good life. To love as Jesus loved is to fulfil God's law. And for us, there is this offer. As we place our trust in Jesus for forgiveness, we become born again, we have new life, and we're able to live the kind of life that God calls us to with the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, referring to the fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. Who can argue with him? Before we take communion, we'll sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And it reminds us of something that the Israelite nation never knew, that Jesus, the Son of God, came and suffered for us, for me, for you, for our sin, for our wrongdoing. When Jesus shared the bread and wine with his disciples at the Last Supper, he said the communion cup represented the new covenant. We've been looking at the old covenant at Sinai, and the new covenant could not be more different to the old one. But underlying it all is the same holy God. And we've turned to Hebrews chapter 12 for this reading, drawing a comparison. You have not come to a physical mountain, says the writer, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom and whirlwind, as the Israelites do at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast, and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. That's the Old Testament experience which we've been talking about. Terrifying. A remote, holy God who can't be approached, and his extreme holiness was on full view. But the New Testament experience is different. God is still holy and unapproachable. But through our Lord Jesus, we can become holy too, and hence are able to meet him. So the writer goes on to say, no, and in contrast, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. There's a lot there, isn't there? But you see the contrast. We're still in the presence of Almighty Holy God, who is judge over all things. But we come through Jesus, who mediates the new covenant between God and people. And as he died on the cross, his sprinkled blood effectively summarized the fact that our sin was there, and he took the penalty for it, which we should have had. And so the writer says, in view of all that, we don't get a free pass. We are in the presence of God. We're forgiven. We're new people. We're the new Israel, if you like. Want to make that distinction. But he says, look, we've got an obligation to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the Ten Commandments that we were looking at show how holiness works out in everyday life. And when we read about the fruit of the Spirit, that is a different aspect of exactly the same thing. God is holy, always will be holy. We are called to be like him. How often we fail.